Well, let's take up our Bibles again and turn to James chapter 3. James 3, and from verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we consider God's word. Father, we pray that as we come now to consider our tongues, our words, our speech, we pray that you would help us to understand what you have to say to us. Give us soft hearts ready to hear and to obey. And we pray that you would help us this evening not to be those who hear your word and then forget about it and deceive ourselves, but to be those who receive your word, who hear it, and become doers of it. Help us to be transformed and changed as we hear your word, we pray. And we ask for the help of your Spirit in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, they'll never hurt me. We all know that's not true, don't we? Most of the long-term, most painful injuries that we bear are not physical wounds, but poisonous words. Last January, Dr. Koshka Duff, a professor of philosophy at Nottingham University, spoke out in the media about abusive treatment that she'd received from the Metropolitan Police. She'd been arrested for seeking to communicate legal advice, the legal rights of a 15-year-old black teenager who was being stopped and searched by the police in Hackney. And simply for trying to share what the law says about that boy's rights, Dr. Duff would speak about her horrific treatment by police officers whilst in custody. After being arrested, she was handcuffed, put in a cell face down on the floor, and left there, bound. Later on, she was stripped naked, being held down and having her clothes cut off from her, leaving her battered and bruised. And yet, as Dr. Duff recounted this terrible day in interviews, what she was visibly most upset by were the things that were said by the police officers. Demeaning, offensive, sexist and derogatory words. The bruises and the cuts have healed, but the words can never be forgotten. Our words, they have the power, don't they, to do irrevocable damage. And our words also have the power to do unimaginable good. Can't words change our lives for the better? Just think back to when a teacher first told you that you were good at a subject that led to pursuing advanced studies, a whole career. When did a coach tell you that they saw in you great potential and they wanted to help you reach it? When did someone share with you in words the gospel and change your whole eternity? Words have great power, don't they? But then, lots of things in our world have great power. Don't actions speak louder than words? That's actually what James taught us in the last section, isn't it? If you were here a few weeks ago when we looked at the end of chapter 2. James said that just claiming in words to have faith is of no value at all if our actions don't also testify to our true and living faith. James showed us just how empty, how meaningless, how powerless words can be. So why does James now turn to consider to deal with our words? Well, James is a letter that's full of direct instruction. There's a higher density of commands and instructions in James than in any other book of the New Testament. And yet, in this whole central section of the letter, the passage we looked at last time, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, and in this passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, in both these passages combined, there's a grand total of one single direct command. In a book that is full, dripping with exhortations, a book that we often call practical, down to earth, and yet in all these verses, just one single instruction. And do you see what that instruction is? Chapter 3, verse 1. Don't become a teacher. He doesn't mean school teacher. He means don't become a teacher in the church. And so in all these verses, the one instruction he gives us is an instruction that most of us never needed to hear, and a few of us have brazenly ignored. If James is concerned enough with our words to include this topic in his practical letter, well, why doesn't he give us more practical instruction? Why doesn't he give us 3 tips for taming the tongue? 7 simple steps to become a sparkling speaker. 8 ways to wield your words to encourage. The sermons, they just write themselves, don't they? But that isn't what James is doing here. He's not giving us top tips for our speech. He's not instructing us on how to tame the tongue. He's issuing us a grave and a stark warning about our tongues. Just as in the last section, chapter 2, verses 14 to 28, James showed us that our actions reveal whether our faith is real, true, living faith, or just empty, dead faith. Now James turns with the same concern from our works to our words. Our words are our works, aren't they? And our words, James says, reveal the true state of our hearts. Our words demonstrate externally who we really are on the inside. And so James tells us, watch your words. Watch your words. They reveal your heart. And as he calls us to examine ourselves, to watch our words, he gives us four warnings. Firstly, watch your words, because we all stumble and we will all be judged. That's verses 1 to 2. Watch your words. We all stumble and we'll all be judged. James opens this section with the only direct instruction, and it is a strange one, isn't it? Since he begins by warning us against becoming a teacher, you'd expect this whole section to focus on the dangers of being a teacher, of teaching others. But it's quite clear in the rest of the section, isn't it, that James's concern is our words. He's giving warnings that apply to every Christian, not just teachers, whether school teachers or teachers in the church. James wants us to see that while every one of us needs to watch our words, those of us who teach in the church needs to take even more care than others. Teaching always involves talking, doesn't it? Those who teach others need to be particularly careful with their words. Teachers receive greater judgment. Well, every one of us will one day stand before Jesus, the judge of all, and give an account for every word we've spoken. And James is telling us that whilst every one of us will stand there and give an account for every one of our words, those of us who teach will have an even higher standard on that day. We know this from everyday life, don't we? We expect truthfulness, clarity from everyone, but even more so from those entrusted with power, with influence, with authority. I wonder if you followed the events in Cardiff this week. The tragic death of two young lads and an ensuing riot. I don't know what happened, and I hope that the investigation will reveal nothing more than a horrible, unavoidable accident. But if you've followed the story at all, I'm sure, like me, you've been shocked, horrified, to hear the police giving seemingly contradictory and evasive statements about their involvement. We expect, don't we, in our society, everyone to tell the truth, but how much more the police? And so, too, in church, those who teach others, they're held to a higher account, aren't they? Even the best of teachers will get things wrong, will say the wrong thing. And so for those of us who teach particularly, but for all of us, isn't it encouraging to hear from James, the brother of Jesus, senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem, writer of this eloquent and beautiful letter? What does he say? Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Isn't that encouraging? Not you stumble, we all stumble. We all get things wrong. We all say the wrong thing or just say it badly. We all, at times, need to ask forgiveness. And so we need to be quick, don't we, to offer one another grace and forgiveness as we stumble in our words. But at the same time, James says, those who teach must not constantly be stumbling. Those who teach others must not be those who are prone to put their foot in it. Our words, if we are to teach others, need to be more than just true and trustworthy, James says. They also need to be suitable, appropriate, adorning the gospel. Because James says our words give an indication of our maturity. One who's learned to control their tongue is generally disciplined and mature in other areas of life too. Now, James, of course, is not saying here, is he, that there's no such thing as a hypocrite who speaks well but doesn't practice what they preach. He covered that in chapter 2. But he is saying that it's unusual, isn't it, for someone in our world to speak badly and live really well in every other area of life. If we haven't tamed our tongue, we probably haven't tamed anything else. If we have tamed our tongue, it's a good sign of maturity. And James says, teachers need to be mature in every area, and so in words above all. Well, how do we apply this warning to ourselves? For some of us, those who aspire to be teachers, this means examining whether we really should become teachers, doesn't it? Perhaps identifying areas for urgent growth. A disciplined tongue means saying the right thing at the right time, as well as knowing when not to speak. Sinclair Ferguson says on these verses, silence and speech, appropriately expressed, are together the mark of the mature. That's what it is to bridle the tongue, isn't it? Silence and speech, appropriately expressed, together are the mark of the mature. Well, for all of us, we need to pray for those who teach us, don't we? Those who teach us are voluntarily incurring on themselves greater, stricter, harsher judgment for our benefit, so that they can teach us. And so pray for those who teach in this church. Pray for those who teach in every church, that we would be marked by maturity in every part of our lives, but especially in our words. And whilst it might be a few of us who are called to this kind of public teaching, all of us as Christians should be teachers, shouldn't we? Isn't that what Jesus commanded all of us? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and doing what? Teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. This is Jesus' commission for every Christian, isn't it? To be teaching others. And so whether our teaching is formal or informal, teaching the many or the few, teaching in Sunday school classrooms, teaching around the family table, teaching in the youth group, teaching in growth groups as you discuss with others. If we aren't teaching others how to follow Jesus, we're not really following him ourselves, are we? Well, James says, we all stumble in our words. We'll all be judged, and some more than others. So we must watch our words. Secondly, watch your words, because the tongue is small, but has a big effect. Watch your words. The tongue is small, but has a big effect, verses 3 to 5. James says, you can't overestimate the significance of your words. We might hear that warning in verses 1 to 2 about teachers and think to ourselves, well, I don't really have that kind of platform, so my words don't matter. My words don't have that kind of influence. No one listens when I speak. But watch out, says James. What seems small and insignificant often has monumental effects. And so he gives us three illustrations: the horse, the ship, the fire. Each one showing us how small things can have great effects. A thoroughbred racehorse is a magnificent creature. Half a ton of pure, hot-blooded muscle. Even an average mid-pack racehorse can run the 100 meters in half the time of Usain Bolt and keep up that pace for miles upon miles. Horses are fitter and faster and stronger than any of us, and they can be stubborn and willful creatures. That's the racing horse. The horse bit, the little bit of metal that goes in their mouth that's pulled by the reins, it weighs about 200 grams, and it's completely inert. The horse weighs 2,500 times more than the bit. And yet the skilled rider uses that bit to lead the horse exactly, precisely where they want to go. The Bismarck was the greatest ship of the German Navy during World War II. It was the largest battleship in Europe, an enormous vessel, and it had tremendous firepower. And its powerful engines meant that despite its great size and its enormous power, it could outpace the entire British fleet by some margin. The Bismarck was an utterly formidable piece of naval machinery. In a naval battle, it destroyed the HMS Hood, the pride of the British Navy, and sent the HMS Prince of Wales limping away in retreat. But the very next day, as the Bismarck was returning to port, a single torpedo hit the rudder and jammed it to 12 degrees port. For all of its might, for all of its power and force and speed, without a working rudder, the Bismarck, it was just a sitting duck. And so it was sunk within hours, 82 years ago yesterday, and now lies at the bottom of the Atlantic. Think how small a spark is. A little spark jumping out of the fire, it barely registers to the human eye, does it? And yet, a single spark starts a huge forest fire. In 2003, the Russian Taiga fire saw 55 million acres of forests burned in wildfires in a single season. Now, I had no idea what 55 million acres is, but it's over three times the entire area of Scotland. In one season, one tiny little spark, three Scotlands of forest wipes off the map. Tiny spark, incomprehensible fire. Small things can have great, huge effects. And so too the tongue, says James, verse 5. It's just a small body part, but it has enormous effects. The smallest things have monumental effects. The horse, the ship, the forest, the tongue. Our words might seem of such little significance. As we speak, our words don't register on the world stage, do they? We don't have millions of followers on Instagram. We're not writing headlines read by millions. And yet, our small, insignificant words can have monumental effects. Particularly, James warns us, all of our good works can be undone by our words. All of our careful curating of a respectable public image, it can all be unraveled, can't it, as our words reveal what we're really like on the inside. And yet, on the other hand, sharing the gospel with someone in words that seem so weak and insignificant. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us, dying on the cross in our place. Our words can change someone else's whole eternity. But our words can show that for all of our time spent in church, for all of our Christian activities, our words can show that God's word has never really entered into our hearts. Our words can show that our faith is just empty and dead. So watch your tongue, says James. The tongue is small, but has great effects. Well, thirdly, watch your words, because the tongue is wild and untamable. Verses 6 to 8. Watch your words. The tongue is wild and untamable. James now turns from considering the tongue itself, from considering the effects of the tongue to considering the tongue itself, verses 6 to 8. The tongue is not just like a fire, as it was in verse 5, where it's small but has big effects. Do you see in verse 6? The tongue is a fire. Though the tongue is just one body part within our whole body, the tongue itself has all the evil of the entire world distilled and concentrated down into its compact size. It stains the rest of the body. The tongue sets alight everything it touches, channeling the destructive power of hell. And verse 8, James adds more pictures. The tongue is an unstable evil, like a volatile explosive in danger of erupting at any moment and sending evil flying in every direction. It's full of deadly poison. Well, it's a collage of shocking images, isn't it? As James sounds a stark warning about our tongues. If something this violent, this deadly, this dangerous lies in our mouths, should we not think very, very carefully before we open them? And yet, no matter how hard we try to keep our lips closed, the tongue has a way of escaping, doesn't it? The secret that we promised would be safe with us, it just slips out. The comment that we were thinking, but we absolutely knew we must not say, well, it just pops out before we can stop it, doesn't it? Though we'd promised ourselves that we'd never speak to a friend in that way, we'd never again be sarcastic to our spouse, we'd never speak a word in anger to our children, our tongues, they just can't help themselves, can they? So what does James tell us to do with our tongues? Lock it down? Keep it in check? Train it to be silent? Well, look at verses 7 and 8. Every kind of creature is tamed and has been tamed by humans. The fiercest of animals, lions, they've been trained to jump through hoops at the circus. Now, it's both wise and right that we don't do that anymore, but it really can be done. The strongest of animals, elephants, they're used to help build houses, to carry heavy loads. Some of us have domesticated wolves and wildcats to live in our homes, to accept belly rubs and scritches behind the ears. Whatever the animal, no matter how wild, no matter how deadly, someone, somewhere, has kept it as a pet, haven't they? And so surely we human beings, having developed such great expertise in domesticating and training all kinds of wild animals, surely our own tongues will be easy. Verse 8. No human can tame the tongue. If your Bible heading for this section is taming the tongue, I'd suggest you score that out. Verse 8 is clear, isn't it? No one can tame the tongue. What our tongues need is not taming, but transforming. What our tongues need is not just a little bit of restraint, because all the fire and all the poison and all the evil will just keep flowing in, won't it? Building up until it bursts out. What our tongues need is to be connected to a new source. They need to be connected to a new heart, one that isn't pumping poison, but one that's bursting full of life. And so that's why James will tell us that six simple steps to sanctified speech just won't do. James is showing us it's not that our tongues need to be tamed, it's that our hearts need to be transformed. And how does that happen? Well, if you've been following along in James, we've seen it already in chapter 1, haven't we? Accept the good gifts that God gives. Receive his life-giving word. Be a hearer and a doer of the word, and it transforms us from the inside out. It's this need for inner transformation that means that God's greatest gift to us is not a book full of moral instruction, some top tips for being a better person. God didn't send to us in Jesus a teacher to help us to tame our tongues. He didn't send us a coach to help us to get our tongues under control. No, what did he send us? A savior, a substitute, his own son to come and die in our place, to pay the penalty of our evil words. And having forgiven us through the cross, to send his spirit into our hearts, to reshape us, remake us from the inside out into the image of Christ. And so if we think that Christianity is about learning to tame the tongue, it will be a total non-starter. The Bible, Christianity, is far more pessimistic about our condition than we could bear to hear. Your tongue cannot be tamed. But Christianity is also far more optimistic about the transformation that we can receive. Jesus' perfect record of speaking and silence, it can be given to us. Because Jesus was silent before his accusers, because he accepted our guilt, we can go free. Because Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father and speaks, interceding for us, well, we can come into the presence of the Heavenly Father as his beloved children. It's not our silence and our speaking, our taming of the tongue that can help us. No, it's his. And so if this is new for you, if you've got questions about what it would mean for you to trust in Jesus, to have his transforming power working in your heart from the inside out, any member of this church would love to speak to you about that, about what it would look like for you to receive God's word. Come and talk to any of us at the end of the service. Let us help you understand what it would mean to not just have a bit of taming in your life, but total transformation. So James says, watch your words. The tongue cannot be tamed. It must be transformed. And so finally, fourthly, watch your words, because they ought to be pure and sweet, verses 9 to 12. Watch your words. They ought to be pure and sweet. James turns from the dark and negative pictures of verses 6 to 8 to the brighter, the serene imagery of verses 9 to 12. Springs of water, fruit trees growing. But his concern's still the same, isn't it? Watch your words. And especially those of us who have begun this transformation, but aren't yet complete in that work. And that's all of us who are Christians, isn't it? No matter how long we've been a Christian, whether 5 minutes or 50 years, we're all in that state. Transformation begun. Transformation not yet complete. We continue to stumble in our words. James is well aware of the doublespeak that we're all prone to, and he warns us against it. He says, don't think that some correct and positive use of the tongue, praising God, excuses its continued misuse, cursing others. Do you see that in verse 9? With the same tongue we bless the Lord and Father, and with the same tongue we curse humans made in his image. These things are contradictory, aren't they? To sing God's praise in our hymns, and then to gossip and slander and mock those who he has made in his image. If we love God, we have to love and honor those who are made in his image. Every human being, regardless of anything else about them. Nothing about someone's class or race, their background, their education, their life situation, their political views, their social allegiance, their sexuality, their gender identity, their religion. None of these things can take away the mark of someone being made in the image of God, can they? And so if we praise God, if we use our words to praise his glory, we must treat other people with unmitigated respect and love in our words and our actions. To do otherwise, James says, is irrational. It's unnatural. Last summer, I went walking with a couple of friends, and going up a steeper section of one of the slopes in the warm sun, we stopped next to a stream bubbling out of the side of the mountain. And so I went and refilled my water bottle. And as mountain streams always are on a hot day, the cool, fresh water was sweet and delightful. And so as I went to top up my bottle again, do you know what I didn't have to do? I didn't have to make sure that I lined up the bottle with the exact place that I'd taken the water from before, did I? Because as the stream flows out of the side of the mountain, it couldn't possibly be the case that at the very point I drank from, it was sweet and refreshing. And a few inches over, the same water would be salty and bitter and lukewarm and stagnant. No, a single stream, a single spring gives a single stream of uniform water. It's not both sweet and bitter. And so too with our words, James says. What flows out of our mouths, it should all be of one kind. If blessing for God, then we should be blessing people by our words too. Duplicitous speech that praises God and curses other people, James says this ought not to be. So watch your words, that they're pure, not divided. And watch your words because they reveal your heart. That's verse 12. Fig trees don't make olives. Grapevines don't produce figs. Salty ponds don't have fresh water running out of them. The fruit reveals the nature of the plant, doesn't it? One of our neighbors has a beautiful row of pear trees in their garden. How do I know they're pear trees? Well, I'm sure that a skilled botanist or a keen gardener could tell you what they are at any time of year. But I couldn't tell you by looking at the leaves or by the branches or by the patterns on the bark. I couldn't tell you a pear tree from an oak tree. Except for this one thing, at the right time of year, pears appear on those trees. That's the reliable, foolproof way to know, isn't it? If they produce pears, they're pear trees, of course. And so in the same way, James says, our words reveal what we really are. Have we received God's word? Have we begun to be transformed by it? Have our tongues, for all their stumbles and slips, begun to be transformed as God's word has gone into our hearts and now starts coming out again in our speech? We'll tell by our words. So watch your words, James says. They reveal your heart. And if your words haven't begun to be transformed, what it shows us is not that we need to try harder to tame the tongue, not that we need to clean ourselves up and try and make ourselves presentable. No, we need something that we could never do for ourselves. We need Jesus to come and transform our hearts by God's word from the inside out. John Bunyan was a 17th century Baptist preacher. He's best known today for writing Pilgrim's Progress, possibly the best-selling book written in English ever. It's a wonderful allegory describing the Christian life. And Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress whilst serving time in Bedford Prison, for preaching the gospel at a time when it was illegal for anyone not approved by the Church of England to do so. But Bunyan hadn't always been a preacher, a writer of Christian books. As a young man, he was well known for his sharp tongue. He was said, and if you'll excuse the 17th century language, he was said to have had but few equals, both for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. He was a man known by everyone to have a filthy mouth. But after becoming a Christian, he was transformed. His speech was turned from being full of death and poison to being filled with life and light. And so Charles Spurgeon would say that if you prick Bunyan anywhere, he bleeds bibline. He means if you stab him anywhere, it's the Bible that comes out. Well, what's the way that such a transformation takes place? It's the inevitable result of a real work of God in the soul. As God's word gets into our hearts, as we've really received it, it starts flowing out again, not only in our works, but in our words too. So watch your words, James says. They reveal your heart. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to watch our words, to recognize whether we have really received your word into our hearts and been transformed by it. We pray that where we see that that's not the case, that we would flee to your word, that we would flee to Christ, that we would grasp hold of the offer of forgiveness that you give us in him. And for those of us who recognize that by your grace, we have begun to be transformed, we pray that you would continue that work. We pray that you would continue to transform our hearts and so our speech, in order that our tongues might be filled with messages from you as we go and share the gospel with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.